Thank you very much, Rick. And greetings to all who may receive this on video. A little later on, we're videoing and making cassettes of the sermons, and hopefully they'll be able to be distributed to various places. I do receive notes from time to time about people who are able to receive the cassette or the video itself, and the appreciation is expressed. There are times within the plan of God when we read about things that we really wonder, at least I really wonder, why? Why do these kind of things happen? And we've just completed a wonderful space of time in our year, the calendar year, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, which depicts the coming millennium. And we look forward to 1,000 years of living in a way which is foreign to this world. 1,000 years of peace all around this world. Now, this peace isn't going to start the instant Christ's feet come upon the Mount of Olives, but after perhaps a decade of teaching and education and the law going out of Jerusalem and the people of God beginning to do the work of God all around the world, perhaps a decade later, there will be peace on the earth. Nations will not be allowed to plan for war or prepare for war. Plowshares will be constructed rather than the tanks and weapons of warfare. And we'll see then that this world will come to a time, as we look forward to with great joy, of security and of peacefulness. A time where our children can grow up and know that their talents can be developed, their education is secure, and their futures are secure. They will know that when they find someone that they can fall in love with and marry, that that person will be committed to that marriage and committed to life with them. And so all of these thoughts, happy thoughts, are expressed during the Feast of Tabernacles. We know there will not be times where there will be droughts in various parts of the world or too much rain and bringing floods in other parts, where God will control the weather. It will be perfect weather all around the world. And an education system will include the laws of God and the way of God, right from little children onwards. And furthermore, there will be a system whereby evil will be prevented. There won't be snipers doing their task. There won't be young women being harassed or raped. None of those things are going to happen. And they're going to be happy lives with constructive directions in city building, in the farmlands, in the vacations we'll be taking, in the education and in the training and teaching of children. All of that will be positive and wonderful and exciting. There won't be the difficulties of this life, and there won't be the evils of this world. The drug barons and drug lords will not exist. And so we look forward to that time, and we can envision 1,000 years, 1,000 years in which Satan and the demons will be totally removed from influencing human beings. Now, Satan does have a limited amount of power over mankind, over human beings, but human beings also have been given some toughness by God, and they've been given the choices to make, and to some extent the ability to resist Satan. God is expecting them to do that, expects us to do that. This condition for 1,000 years, though, will be one of the most perfect government, most perfect conditions we can imagine. The King of Kings will be here with the throne set up in Jerusalem, and there will be spirit beings. That is, the people of the first resurrection will now be spirit beings in the family of God who will be traveling around in various parts of this world, working with families and showing the way and teaching the way out of Jerusalem. A wonderful time of, you would say, optimal education, teaching, and development of the human race, of human beings. There'll be nothing that will prevent human beings from coming to God, from understanding His way, and from living His way. Every school will be teaching God's way. Every block, every community will have a religious center of learning, which you will go to. On the Sabbath day, you won't have to drive for 4 hours to get to where church services are. You'll be able to walk around the corner and meet your neighbors and your friends and your family and all be together in one place. And we would think that that is perfection in itself, sort of like the Garden of Eden, except that the serpent won't be there. Like the Garden of Eden without Satan in many, many ways. But there will be one element that still remains throughout the 1,000 years. And that one element is an element which will not allow perfection to exist in the sense of being totally perfect the way we may think it should be under all of these pristine and perfect conditions. That element will be human nature, will be remaining. Human beings will still be human beings. And as human beings, there are inclinations that we have. there's a thought process we have to go through. There's questions we ask. There's curiosity that come to us. And humans seem to have a bent in some ways, which we'll touch upon a little later on. But let's read in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation a verse that I've thought about since I first read this in 1962, I think it was, or 63, and wondered, why does this have to happen again? Because we've all experienced various things in our lives as a direct result of the evil of this world. My family's gone through tremendous problems because of the evil of warfare. A lot of people have been injured or killed or crippled for life because of warfare, and my family wasn't exempt from that. People have died of disease in my family. My father's, my grandmother, my father's side of the family had 9 children. 5 of them died within 2 weeks of typhus, and only 4 were left. And that's a horrendous thing to contemplate. And in Europe, as we know, the Black Plague and things like that, almost half the population died. Horrendous things to contemplate. The evil that was in this world, the results of living wrong, not understanding the laws of health which God has given, and so on. But all of that comes to an end with the coming of Christ. You see, all of that is stopped, and Satan is bound and is not able to influence any longer. We look forward to the 1,000 years. And we all breathe a sigh of relief and say how wonderful this time is going to be. And then you read in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's the exciting part. And it is interesting that an angel has that kind of strength. It says Michael durst not even attack Satan in that way, but that's because God didn't give him the authority at that moment to do it. This mighty angel is going to be given a chain by God and saying, take this chain and tie Satan up. And so the angel will do that. For 1,000 years, he will bind Satan. And he will cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so he should deceive the nations no more. And we say, hooray. And then it says, till 1,000 years were finished. And I say, Satan, again? Why again? After all we've been through for 6,000 years, why would God allow this evil being to get into the Garden of Eden again? Why is it happening at all? I mean, why all the headaches and the heartaches and the frustration and the pain and the suffering that's gone on in this creation? Why would God do that? It says, after these things, he must be released for a little while. The word must is must. It has to happen. And if God says it has to happen, there's got to be a good reason. Because God would never put this upon mankind without a very, very good reason. And so it's fitting sometimes to look at a verse like that and ask, why would this be? After we've come out of the wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, which reflects the coming of Christ to this world and the ending of all wars and the bringing of peace to this whole globe, to every nation on the face of this earth, one religion and one belief, so that all this nation is bound together, all this world is bound together in worship of God and in understanding of eternal life that we will share with each other. Not the teachings we have nowadays, which says that I'm going to heaven and you're going to hell, or I'm going to paradise and you're going to hell, or whatever the way a person defines it, because there's billions of people that will tell you that. We go to heaven, you go to hell, or we go to paradise and you go to hell. And you know, it's by hell, it means a place of perpetual torment and terrible things like it's been for 6,000 years on this earth in places. And yet, you know, on this earth too, even in the midst of this earth that Satan controls, humans have lived in a pretty wonderful life at times. Some lives have been remarkable, exciting, pleasant, and wonderful. Oh yes, there's sorrowful parts, and there's sad parts, and death comes to all, and so on. But there have been some pretty wonderful lives in this world of ours. And certainly I can say for myself, I think I've lived in a very blessed time. The years of my life, although it's been in Satan's world, you know, there have been lots of very good times, very pleasant times, and times where you resist Satan and he's not there. That's what the Bible says. And so that we are to rejoice. The Bible talks over and over again about rejoicing on the Sabbath, rejoicing at the feast, times of happiness and times of sharing and being together, which we experience even in this world of Satan. But after this great millennium, this wonderful thousand of years are finished, he must be released for a little while. I don't like that. But I think that those who will be in the first resurrection will be in a far better position to have something to do with that being when he is released. He must be released for a little while. Now, God doesn't have to, in quotation marks, do anything. You know, there isn't a greater force saying to God, now you've got to let him go. That's not happening. This is a decision that God has made, that he will release Satan out of this chain that this angel has bound him in at the end of the thousand years for a little while. That'll be with control. The time will be set. It'll be over and done with and finished. And the control will be there. And those who resist Satan will not be touched by this release. There will be a great horrible things happening, as we can read down in verse 7. When the thousand years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So at that time, we'll also be holding our collective spiritual breaths. But it's going to happen. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. He'll go out and he will try to deceive them. He will deceive some. He will deceive many, the Bible says, whatever that means in terms. But not all. Not all will be deceived. Some will be. Gog and Magog, he goes on to say, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, we don't know what the population of the earth will be at the end of a thousand years of peace and no illness and no sickness in that way and wonderful health and all the blessings that will be there. The population of the earth will be great, will be large. But he says they will gather them together in battle, those whose numbers is as the sand of the sea, and they, whoever they will be, and with the demons, went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So God lets them come up to the area of Jerusalem. He lets them come up to there. And then God just wipes them out like that. Nobody has to lift a sword. We don't have to learn how to fight. We don't have to have people dying and crying and so on. No, God will wipe them out. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, ours in italics, were. And they will be tormented for day and night forever and ever. So we understand that the demons and Satan cannot die. They are eternal beings. And they will be cast into outer darkness, it says in the book of Jude. And they'll be tormented in that way forever and ever. And you ask yourself, I ask myself, when a person has never known the influence of Satan, let's say a child is born 500 years into the millennium, and has never known the influence of Satan. Now, history would teach that child. The Bible would still be there, and added history would be there, maybe clear in graphic form, in video form, or on the internet, or whatever. But the child will learn of the history of mankind and what happened in the Garden of Eden and what Satan has done for 6,000 years in the lives of human beings, where he's destroyed so many lives, so many young people. You know, it's an astonishing and a sad thing to walk on the streets of our country, of our land, and other lands, and see young people who should be full of life and energy and getting out there and doing something, grabbing a hold of life and wrestling with it, just succumbing to it, whether it's with drugs or with just happy to stay in poverty in some dump that they live in on the streets. You see the videos of these street people. A lot of them are young people. They live on the streets. They haven't got a home. The homeless. And you wonder, well, where's the determination? Where's the step-by-step advance in your life? You know, where's the concept of living within your means and saving a nickel for tomorrow and you know, trying to improve yourself slowly, as the generations before us have done and been successful? You wonder, how is this possible? That young people who have no hindrances or ties of any kind can be so bogged down with their lives and come to hate life, to hate life. You know, I remember seeing this young girl with Valerie and I were in Bristol, right in front of the University of Bristol, where Joanna was a law student. A young girl was sitting there with a blanket over her head, wanting donations, obviously bombed out of her skull on drugs. I don't know if she was 22 years old or what, you know. But her life was finished at that point already. It's terrible to see something like that. When I say finished, of course, somebody could come along and change that and rescue her. I understand that. And God does too, and will call people, even like that, into the church eventually. But what a way to start your life. You're already struggling. You're already having difficulties. And you're putting ball and chain on yourselves. Children in the millennium will not have that happen. They'll have all these years of wonderful life and training, and potential will be met. No depression, feelings of lack of success or lack of appreciation will be there. But they will not have known the influence of Satan. History teaches you of a time. They would know. History taught them of a time, let's say 900 years ago, where this world was in this great tribulation. That's what children will learn 900 years into the millennium. They'll hear about this great tribulation that took place and how this angel came and bound up Satan and took him away. But you know, they'll be reading it. They'll read it just the same way that we read stories about Israel. We read stories about Adam and Eve. And what do people say about the story of Adam and Eve? I have been told by religious people that the first six chapters of Genesis are a myth. Don't mean a thing. Didn't really happen. They're all just stories. And there's all kinds of individuals trying to tell us of these stories. But the children in the year 900 or the year 950, after the coming of Christ, I'm not sure how you'd say it, you'd call that. We say A.D. right now, but what's it going to be then? It'll be after the coming of Christ, after the King of Kings is here. In the year 950, this privileged generation, if there ever was a privileged generation, this is it. When you think of it, we talk about privileged children nowadays, privileged generations, but if there ever was a privileged generation, it'll be the one that's living around 900 years after the return of Jesus Christ. Because everybody's got everything working perfectly. Maybe the first 10 years, the first 20, maybe even the first 100 years after the coming of Christ. There may be some wrinkles and bumps on the way there to bringing Egypt and China and all the rest of the nations in the world to understand and to live God's way of life. But 900 years later, the pinnacle has been reached. So the privileged generation will be living at that time if there ever was one. But it'll be a generation that has not experienced Satan. And it'll be a generation that has human nature, just like we have. And therefore, they will be able to make choices. And they'll be able to make wrong choices. Now, those wrong choices aren't going to be the kind that will be allowed to hurt somebody else. You can't choose to be a sniper and shoot somebody. That won't be allowed. You can choose to be a sniper, but you know somebody's going to bend your rifle barrel when you pull the trigger. So there's going to be someone there. When you go to one side, they're going to tell you, don't go that way, and you maybe get slapped up in the side of the head, so you don't go that way. But the inclination will be there, and people need to work with that. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. We do need to understand this concept of human nature that will be there even during the millennium, so that we don't somehow or other feel, well, everything will be perfect. It will be. For all those who do learn God's way, for all those who walk His way, life will be so perfect you couldn't imagine it to be any better. But there will always be some who don't like it nevertheless. There'll be some who have a bent in a different direction, or who want to play with something. It's sort of like the fiancés people have nowadays, or Ouija boards, you know. People are curious about these things. They like to touch a table and maybe feel it move or whatever happens. And I don't doubt that sometimes the things do happen, because I do believe there are demons in this world of ours. In Deuteronomy 31, God is speaking here to Israel, and they were His people. Remember, these people were called out, and God says, a holy nation, my special people, I've called them out, and I've lived with them. God had the temple there, the tabernacle, and He came with a big either pillar of cloud or flame to let everybody know, I'm here. And so he was with them and lived with these people. Now, constantly and over again, they kept on rejecting God. He took them out of Egypt. They walked through the Red Sea. It's amazing to me that a miracle like that can happen in someone's life, where you come up to a body of water that you cannot cross, and your enemy's breathing down your throat, and you're so scared of the enemy, and God's servant stands up there and puts his rod out over the water, it separates. And you walk across this freshly separated water on dusty, dry ground. You get across there, then you look behind you, and the guys following you are in mud, and they get drowned, all of them. And you get on the other side of you, and God's priest now sings a new song, and new things are taught, and then you go in your tent at night and holler at your little idol from Egypt and say, thank you very much for what you did. It's an amazing thing. But that's what Israel was like. That's what the people were like. So there is a curiosity people have. There is this thought that they have, and everybody goes through it. Every child goes through it. You know, we know that the Bible says that the children of people and of God's people are holy and sanctified. But there's no guarantee that they will follow God's way. They still have to grow up and choose to either follow God's way or not follow God's way. And if they choose not to, Satan is there to just grab a hold of them very quickly. And our children, when they make mistakes, they're not little mistakes. They're big mistakes because they're sort of added to, it seems, by Satan. But in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 14, Deuteronomy 31 verse 14, I slipped the page over here just a moment. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the day approaches when you must die." Now Moses was a man that God prepared and selected ahead of time, but he was a human being. And you know, he learned to walk with God. He felt the power of God, where he could talk to a rock and water would spew forth. Now, enough water for 3 million people and maybe 8 million heads of cattle. This wasn't just a little wee pipe of water that came out, you know. That water came just pouring out of this rock. He could call to God and it would begin raining manna for people to eat. He could call to God and people would, birds would begin flying in all over the place, partridge and so on, and landing on the sand, exhausted for people to pick up and eat. This is a man who experienced a lot of things with God and felt the very power of God in his life. But there was a moment even in Moses' life where he forgot where all this power came from. And he forgot what the source was. And he forgot that he was walking within the authority that God had given him. And he slipped and sinned. And God said, because of that sin, Moses, you're not going to see this promised land. So even Moses, the leader of these people, had that human nature to fight all of his life. And things changed within himself. And he didn't stay aware of the changes. He didn't stay aware of what was going on in his mind. Just like Solomon didn't stay aware of what he was losing out of the wisdom. He wasn't using it. And God's people today can not be aware of losing that Holy Spirit. They cannot be aware that they're shutting down the pipe. It's sort of like maybe you shut your water off for the winter, you know, the outside tap. But, you know, you shut a tap off, and the amount of water that comes out gets less and less and less and less until finally it's completely stopped. We can do that with God's Spirit. That's what human nature will allow you to do, even if you're converted, if you let it. It'll allow you to shut that tap off, and then we're in deep trouble. Well, Israel is a sort of an example, as is Moses and as are others. "Behold, the day approaches when you must die," God said, "so call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the meetings that I may inaugurate him." So God selected a man who was already proven himself to be an outstanding man, outstanding leader, a follower of Moses, a follower of God. That was Joshua. But you see, Joshua was also just a man, just a human being. And he too had to fight human nature. And he too later on would fall short. He didn't complete the capture of the promised land as he was supposed to, for example. You know, and on it goes. So Moses and Joshua went in and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in the pillar of a cloud. And the pillar of the cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. It's an amazing thing that God would reveal himself in this way to people. Israel knew he was there. He would appear in the cloud above the tabernacle, and the whole congregation, the whole people of Israel, all of them knew that God is here. He's in his tabernacle, sitting on the throne of mercy, or whatever they would think and know. So they saw his presence. When he came down upon Mount Sinai, the whole mountain just quaked. The people at that moment were petrified because they hadn't seen anything like that before. But 10 years later, they weren't so petrified anymore. Generationally, they weren't so petrified anymore. And they sort of got used to this. Maybe there's something to understand in here. Verse 16, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlots with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them.'" Now, God wasn't going to force them to do that. He wasn't going to make them do that. It isn't that God created human beings to be sinful. He created human beings with an inclination, a curiosity that we're supposed to control. We're supposed to to rule over ourselves, as he said to Cain, when Cain was thinking of, in jealousy, thinking of Abel, and God says, Cain, sin lies at your door. That is, the possibility lies at your door. You rule it. You control it. You get a hold of it and grab a hold of it and don't let go. My anger shall be aroused against them in that day, God says in verse 17, and I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them. They shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us. So Israel, God said, is going to open the door for the influence of Satan. And through that influence of Satan, they're going to learn something. It'll be a painful lesson, a difficult lesson. But it seems a necessary lesson. It does seem as though humans have to have that experience of Satan in your life to really hate evil, to really come to detest that which is ungodly and that which is evil. He says in verse 18, I will surely hide my face in that day, because of all the evil which they have done in that day, in that they have turned to other gods. And now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And he goes on explaining to them about the milk and honey. Verse 20, when I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I promised or swore to their fathers. It's like the millennium. That would be a land flowing with milk and honey, just as Israel was to be. And God promised, I'll be with you, and I'll protect you. And Satan and the demons would have had to stay out of the boundaries of Israel had they followed God. And they have eaten and filled themselves and grow fat. Then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. It seems that when you put a human being into paradise, they're just not satisfied after a while. Maybe at first it's wonderful, at first it's marvelous, and then other things begin creeping in. Other things, you know, your ideals begin to be struck, or something strikes out at them. And we always have to be refreshing ourselves and renewing ourselves in those ideals. I think one of the most blessed experiences that we've had in the church was the beginning of UCG, and the United Church of God, and the establishment of the principles that guide our concepts, the fundamental principles of the United Church of God, the desire to work together and to appreciate and respect one another, and all these various things which we have put in place. But if we don't protect those points, if we don't stand up for them and remind ourselves of them constantly and work with them, then we can also lose sight of the direction we're going in. That's always possible, and it will happen, certainly for a few here and there. So all of us will always need to be on guard, just as you have to be on guard for yourself. You have to be on guard what you allow to come into your mind through the television, through the media, through the movies you watch, through the books you read. You need to be on guard. I need to be on guard with what we allow to come into our minds. So he says they will turn, after they've got all this, they're in paradise, they will turn to other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants, for I know the inclination of their behavior today. Now that's an interesting statement. God says, I know the inclination of their behavior. Now that doesn't mean that God knows they're going to sin, that he's made them to sin, but he knows the inclination of their behavior. But we are to control it. Just as a simple example, you could have the male-female situation. You know, God has created a man to be a certain way and to grow up into manhood and then to be excited when he sees a young lady and want to get married to that young lady. But you see, a man is excited by the females, and there's a lot of females, and he needs to learn to control that excitement and focus it on his wife and stay with that one, and the other way around for a woman as well. You know, you focus in on your husband, but, you know, first of all, you're attracted by a lot of males. It's the male that attracts the women, and the female is attracted to the men. And so we need to learn to control ourselves with that inclination. The inclination is for the male to the female. The inclination is for the female to the male. And we need to control that and live within the laws of God, where he says a man should have one wife, a woman should have one husband, for all of our lives. That takes work, and that takes effort to control that inclination. That's where King David failed. You know, King David was another example of a man who was called by God at the age of 16, maybe even earlier, had miracles happening in his life. He knew that God was there when he killed Goliath. And he knew God was there at this time, and that time, and that time. And at 55 years of age, after walking with God for 40 years, David, for a short while, did not control that inclination. And so the whole situation with Bathsheba led to Uriah, you know, led to all the problems he had. So God says, I know the inclination of their behavior. That's human nature. And that's going to be there in the millennium. And that's going to need to be controlled by each person so that I control my inclinations and form them or fit them into God's direction. And you control yours and form them and fit them into God's sense of direction. He says, I know their inclination even before I've brought them to the land which I swore to give them. You see, God already saw in Egypt what their inclination was. And in Egypt, God says, I'll scatter them all over the whole world. He already said that before they ever left Egypt. But for his namesake, because he had promised and prophesied for his namesake, he tolerated Israel, took them out of Egypt. And then the whole generation died in Sinai. That at least gave them a fresh start for the promised land. But even that generation that knew, you know, they were told, everybody over the age of 20 is going to die. So every child could watch this happening. And when the last person who was 20 years old when they crossed the Red Sea died, everybody knew now we're going to the promised land. And yet that generation wasn't successful either. That generation had an inclination to do things which were wrong. And so there was sin here and there, and there were problems here and there in their lives. And so we understand then that God, though he lived within Israel, just as Christ will live in Jerusalem during the millennium, God lived and dwelt among them, and he will dwell among them. So it is the human nature then that will be left over and that will continue working, this inclination that people have. And in the millennium, people are going to need to control their inclinations as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 48, going back a bit further on the page down the road here, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 48, the Lord spoke to Moses the very same day, saying, go up this mountain of Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho, view the land of Canaan, which I gave to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend. So Moses was just told by God, just walk up there, have a look, and die. And Moses did it. Just walked up there, had a look, and died. And then he gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Well, Moses was very special. As we know, God buried him himself, hid him in a special place so that no one could find Moses' remains. Because you trespassed against me, God said. How did he trespass against me? Among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. So all that Moses did was make a little mistake. For a moment in time, his inclinations took over, his frustration took over, his anger took over, and he forgot, perhaps, what the source was of all the authority and power that he had, and then for a moment he allowed that to happen. So that has happened in the past to people of God. And so when we look at the millennium and ask ourselves what's going to happen, then why would God release Satan? We can come back to this question once again of human nature and of God expecting something of all people, of all humans, before he will ever give them eternal life. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 talks to the Philadelphia church. It's talking to God's people today who will be part of the first resurrection. And he says something to them, which he says to all, but it's clearly stated here in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 3. It says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So if a person, we can read in here then, that if a person keeps God's commandments to persevere, then God doesn't put this trial or test upon them. And there will be people at the end of the millennium who will persevere with what they've understood and believed, known to be true. They'll hang on, they'll walk in the footsteps of Christ and in the light of God, and they'll never deviate from that. Just as today there are people who do persevere. They learn God's way, they repent, and they live a life of repentance and of cleanliness all of their days. They do persevere. There are some who slip, like the example of King David, and then get up again, and from that day on, persevere. And I'm sure Moses, once he recognized what he did, from that day on, he did not slip again. But it is a wonderful thing when a person can continually walk in a way that God would have them walk. Now, in the book of Revelation, since we're there, we'll go back to chapter 20 for just one verse. Chapter 20 down to verse 12. God said, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So we understand this to be a resurrection of dead people. And in this world of ours that we live in right now, certainly most people have never heard the word of God, never heard about Jesus Christ, never understood about Christ, could not have received the gift of eternal life or any of those blessings. If you think back to the days when Jesus Christ walked the face of this earth, there was not another converted person on the earth anywhere. No one was converted at that time. And even after Christ, for 10 years or 20 years after Christ, 100 years after Christ, the message of the gospel was going out so slowly. It had reached maybe the extreme extremities of the Roman Empire. But China, Japan, Australia, those places, they never heard it. And people died by the millions and never hearing that. They will have an opportunity. And Israel also died by the millions. And they need to have an opportunity. And so we can read that. We can go back to Ezekiel 37 where it tells us this. Because it's the story of the work God is doing doesn't just begin with us and end with us. It doesn't just lead to the millennium and end there either. It encompasses all human beings who've ever lived from the time of Adam and Eve onwards. Every human being is involved with this thought pattern and with the expectations of God to continue to walk uprightly before Him. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 4, this is a beautiful chapter talking about the Valley of Dry Bones. I've asked the children to draw a big Valley of Dry Bones and to draw a figure of a man who would be Ezekiel looking over this valley. Because that's what Ezekiel saw in his vision. This great big huge valley filled with dried bones. Recently, you know, they found this little box, burial box, out east. They say they found it. They say it's supposed to be 2,000 years old, and it said a little message on it says, James, the son of Joseph and the brother of Jesus, written on this little box. And of course, suddenly it's become an item. You know? But it is interesting. I just saw in the news it was shipped, very carefully packed apparently, and shipped to, where was it shipped to?
Ontario?
Anyway, it arrived cracked. It's got cracks in it, and it seems like it's pretty fragile kind of a box. So they have to put some stuff together on it, so on and so forth. But there's nothing in it. And of course, if this was sold as a relic or an artifact, they would have taken the bones out. Apparently, there's little tiny bone chips in the bottom of it, two or three little tiny bone chips. Someone's going to do DNA and see what James was really like, I'm sure. But the whole thing may be a hoax. We don't know that at all. But it's interesting that in years ago, they would put the bones in a little ossuary, little jars, and gather them together. Once the body decayed, they gather up the bones and stick them in a jar. And then you put another body there on that little platform. So that was the idea. When Jesus was laid out on his platform in this cave, it isn't that he'd stay there forever and ever and ever. They would open the cave up maybe in a few years' time and just gather the bones up, stick them in a jar, and somebody else could then use that burial spot again. But this the situation here says, the bones, you prophesy to them in verse 4 of 37, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord, and thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, you shall live. I will put sinews on you, bring flesh on you, cover you with skin, and breathe in you, that you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So in this last 6,000 years, some individuals have known that God is the Lord. Some have known that. The nation of Israel never really knew that in a sense of understanding and accepting it. They didn't know that. During the millennium, though, everyone will know that. The millennium will be a time where this will be taught right around the world. Everyone will know that. That still doesn't mean that they will worship God and accept Him. There still will be choices that people will have to make. But this is another stage of God's plan that's going to take place. It says, you shall know that I am the Lord. So he did what God asked him to do, jumping down to verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And they indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. So this is a cry emanating from individuals who knew, in a sense, knew when they died, or certainly when they woke, that they had not inclined their heart towards God. That they've followed human nature somewhat. They've, as God says, they're inclined to evil. They're inclined to sin. They're inclined to go this way. And they recognize that and they know that and they realize now what they have done. That seems to be a part of humans. And I'm using these examples because in the end of the millennium, there'll be those people there at the time who will have had God walking among them and experienced God in the same way that Israel could have experienced God. So prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, you shall live. I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So there is an exciting message in here of a loving and a merciful God who understands how he's created human beings, and he has incorporated in his plan a way of handling their lives to allow them to come into the very family of God, into the kingdom of God. There will be some who were born into the presence of Satan, you might say. From the time of Adam and Eve on until the return of Jesus Christ, we've all lived and been born into the very presence of Satan. Adam and Eve were not born into it, but Satan was allowed to get into their paradise. And so you have that then in the lives of people for the last 6,000 years. You can say we've experienced Satan. And the generation that's going to come through the Great Tribulation will be a generation that will be so psychologically damaged, many, many people at least, so psychologically damaged by what's happening, that I don't know how long it's going to take to recover. There'll be people who live and want to die. There'll be people who maybe one member of a family will be saved alive. The Bible says that you know, there'll be tribulation like there has never been on this earth, never existed before. People don't realize how terrible things were in the world before. You know, for example, the greatest number of refugees that have ever traveled around in this world, traveled around in the Second World War throughout Germany. That's where the greatest number, over 15 million people, were just trying to get away from the East Front and trying to get to a place of what was relative safety. 15 million all at one time in a span of just a few months were refugees. We don't understand what that means. We've got no concept. Or the peoples of Bangladesh or India or Pakistan, where you've got millions of people living together in such clustered lives, they don't have a chance for an education. They're going to school or a future or planning for something wonderful in their lives. It just doesn't happen. Poverty is in this world, and disease and sickness and war has taken a terrible toll. But that isn't anything like the Great Tribulation is going to be. And so coming out of that, in the beginning of the millennium, will be people who will need to be very carefully taught and handled and brought along and gently and led and encouraged. And I'm not sure how long it'll take for them to once again to begin to have hope. But in the millennium itself, there'll be all these people who we could call the privileged generation. And so we ask, well, is that perhaps why we could say Satan again? Because that's the only group that would never have experienced Satan. This group that we're talking about here in Ezekiel 37, they already have experienced Satan. The second resurrection is for those who lived in the 6,000 years where Satan was extant on this earth. So in a sense, they've experienced Satan. But at the 500-year mark, 600-year mark of the millennium, 900-year mark of the millennium, they've not experienced Satan except vicariously, except by what they've read in the history books and so on. And so some of them will have loose connections to God. and perhaps then this will be a test that God will give to them and for them. Jumping down here in Ezekiel 37, verse 21, then saith him, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. So it's a physical resurrection. They'll be brought into their own land. I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with the detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. How does God know that? Because these people have tasted the result of it. And now they've died and they wake up. And they recognize and realize what they've done, just as King David did, and you can read Psalm 51 to find his reaction. And so these people will react in the same way, and God knows now they will control every inclination towards evil that they may have. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols. And so you see, God's people in time learn to control themselves. And our life is a life of asking what God asks of me and then doing it, or striving to do it. And it is a matter of self-control and putting ourselves into that frame of mind. Verse 28, I'll just complete this in the book of Ezekiel. Verse 28 says, the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So the sanctuary of God will eventually reach out to all the nations, and the nations will all know that God sanctifies Israel, and this will be in the second resurrection. So the truth of God will go around the world. So we see the overall scenario and picture, which we believe takes place, although it's a little bit unclear in some places, is that after Christ returns, Satan will be bound up for almost 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, for a little while, he has to be released. And so we say, Satan again? No. Why? But we also understand that now God has a whole family of beings who have power over Satan, and his evil will not hurt any of God's people. That is to say, anyone who obeys God and walks his way will be totally protected. It'll only be those who are willingly deceived, who willingly follow Satan, who are intrigued by him. Let's go to Hebrews 10. We'll read that in today's terminology, because for God's people, right from for today, it is as it will be then. People who are willingly deceived, willfully sinning, and that it seems to be again one of the bents we have. What God is looking for is human beings who choose to live His way and who will never live any other way, who refuse to live any other way, who hold on to the truth, even if it costs them their lives. That's what God is looking for. And to those people, He wants to give this marvelous universe that He has created. But in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 38 and 39, here's what He says as a sort of a dictum for all people who will ultimately receive eternal life. It says, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So God is looking for people who will consistently and persistently persevere in doing what's good and right, so that He can bless them for all eternity. My soul has no pleasure in someone who draws back, God says. Once you put your hand to the plow, you don't look back. You know, Lot's wife, she looked back. And all these examples we have there. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, Paul says, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, at the end of the millennium, I would think there would be some people who may be saying, because their inclination is that way, well, it couldn't have been that bad. We read these things, but it happened 1,000 years ago, and it couldn't have been that bad. And maybe they'll want to be more intrigued by this. And their minds then, because they lean that way, could be captured again by Satan when he is released. And God, it seems, has to test people to know what their position is. And so we can guess just a little bit as to why Satan has to be released, but we can guess based upon the absolute conviction and knowledge that if it weren't necessary, God wouldn't do it. It is necessary. It's for the benefit of all people, of all mankind. You're going back a few verses in Hebrews 10, verse 26, it says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. At the end of the millennium, when Satan is released, those people will know the truth. They will have been taught the truth. They will be privileged in that sense. You might say our children are privileged. Growing up in the church, they are privileged. But they're, of course, under an awful lot more pressures and strains than children will be in the millennium. But they are still privileged. These children in the millennium will be the ultimate of privilege, you might say, in understanding God's way of life and living it. They have tasted it. Now, they may not believe it. They've got the inclination, the human nature to fight. So it says, if we then, sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. See, King David knew what sin was. He knew what adultery was. He knew what murder was. He knew what lying was, what deception was. And when Nathan came to him and said, well, here's this little story about this fellow who stole, etc., David's answer was immediate, right now. He knew what that was. It's just that for some reason, he shut his eyes to himself, closed his eyes to his own self. He says, there will be a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That is a principle for God's people today. It is a principle for God's people through the millennium. It'll be a principle for God's people in the second resurrection as well. All of God's people need to learn to live by faith and resist sin to a degree that God will be able to trust you 100% when he gives you not only eternal life, but complete power that you'll be sharing with Jesus Christ. You know, if you had a beautiful little car, let's say a $70,000 Audi or something like that, and you had somebody who said, I'd like to drive your Audi. If you knew that that person was a perfect driver and paid total attention all the time, you wouldn't be so concerned about letting him have your Audi key. But if you knew that that person was iffy, if you knew that person liked to speed and turn corners and so on and so forth, you would think twice about giving your Audi key. And God is no fool. He will not give eternal life and power and inheritance to someone who cannot control all that God has given him. And we human beings, we've proven to God that we cannot take care of just this earth. We're destroying it. It's amazing. You know, we're so greedy. We just destroy it without thinking about it. Oh, the next generation will take care of it. You know, all the oil will be gone, let's say in 20, 30, 40, 50 years. We don't worry about that. They'll invent something else. Let them worry about that problem, sort of, is the thinking. Cutting down trees left, right, and center. Oh, well, you know, we need them now. We need the jobs. Let them worry about the outcome of it. And we don't think ahead. We don't plan ahead as people. It says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was in Israel's day. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And so, certainly at the end of the millennium, Christ will be the King of Kings, and he will be known. And that privileged generation will have seen him and will know him. But you see, Israel saw, in a sense, saw God and knew God. They saw the pillar, the fire. They saw his handiwork. They knew he was there. He said, I can't let you see my form because you'll die. But they could see his presence, and they could experience that in the crossing of the Red Sea or the giving of the manna or the clothes not wearing out and all these blessings they had. But it didn't sink in to them. And so it seems that the privileged generation at the end of the 1,000 years is going to need a very sharp test, is going to need to learn something about themselves. But they're not all going to be lost. They're going to get a chance, though, to change. In 1 Corinthians 10, there's an interesting statement that Paul makes here in 1 Corinthians 10. For all people, Paul goes on explaining what we should be like. 1 Corinthians 10, and in verse 4, he says, all drank, this is Israel now, drank of the same spirit, the spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And that rock will be the rock during the millennium as well. So all of these people will be able to see that. They'll be able to experience him. Verse 7, do not become idolaters, Paul warns them, as some of them were, those who were drinking of that spiritual rock. So you see the danger will be there in the millennium of this human inclination, as it was with Israel. And when that human inclination goes far enough today, Satan can reach in. Now, in the kingdom of God, for the 1,000 years, that won't be possible. And you know, we ask ourselves, well, what's the lifespan going to be in the millennium? If it's only 70 years, then I'd like to be born year 300. so that I've lived my life, experienced it all before Satan's ever let loose. But it doesn't say in the Bible it's only going to be necessarily 70 years. Maybe God's going to turn it back to the time of Adam and Eve, where they could live 1,000 years. We don't know that for sure. Nothing said about it, actually. But somehow or other, it seems every generation has to be able to stumble over Satan or be influenced by Satan if they want to be or if they allow him to be. So I don't know how that will happen, but that privileged generation is in danger. He goes on to say here in verse 10 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, "Don't complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Would it be possible that in a time of perfection that someone would actually complain? Well, you know, Adam and Eve were in paradise. And when Satan came to them and said, well, you know, God really didn't mean it when he says to eat of this tree. He knows you'll be like him. That was, in a sense, playing to their thought patterns, which made them think, well, you know, God really doesn't want us to be like him yet, so we can do this and surprise him. And human beings learn to complain. We learn to complain living in the absolute best of conditions. Look at some of the children in Canada. You know, the most favorite land in the world, people will tell you. And some of our children just are so unhappy with living here that it's incredible. They'll take their own lives sometimes. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The end of the millennium, they'll be reading those verses too. And they'll be read to people, and they'll be warned. People will know about that. They'll know about Satan being released. They're going to be cautioned and warned, as you and I are cautioned and warned when God says, "Do not quench my Holy Spirit." But if you put your hand up to that tap and you start turning it, you know, God's not going to grab your hand away and prevent you from doing it. He's going to say, don't. So it's entirely possible at the end of the ages, the end of the millennium, we might say then, that these people will not heed the examples and then therefore will have to learn some very difficult lessons. But it does tell us in the Bible that there's going to be some wonderful future. And in chapter 15 of Corinthians, chapter 15, and in verse 50, it does say that though flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, it needs to be changed. Verse 50 to 52, "This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." We are to be inheritors of God, and we can't be that unless we are God-like in our thinking, in our actions. Christ-like, God-like. That applies to anybody who lives in this 6,000 years, in the millennium, or the time afterwards. That same principle will apply. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That is to say, those who receive eternal life will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Going back to verse 38, of the same chapter, people say, well, when you're changed, when you're resurrected, what will it be like? It says, God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of animals and fish and birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness and raised in power. Sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. In verse 45, there's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And then finally in 2 Timothy, we can read what Paul writes to Timothy about this. In 2 Timothy, "For all human beings, that is the future, that resurrection into a spirit body. But for all human beings, there's also the potential of falling short." And so we're consciously admonished throughout the scriptures. It'll be done throughout the millennium. It'll be done during the second resurrection as well. The teachings and the education will take place. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, oh, just a moment. So I haven't got the chapter down. It must be chapter 2 and verse 20. I've got 2 Timothy 20 to 22. So let me just see if that's what I've got. Yes, it's chapter 2, verse 20 to 22. in a great house. This is the family of God now. And we're talking, we can talk now after it's all said and done. In the great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. There are some vessels for honor, some for dishonor. That's been present in God's church from the very beginning. That will be present in the millennium. And that will be present in the second resurrection as well. There'll be some there for honor, some for dishonor. If anyone cleanses himself, now that's an interesting statement. God doesn't say, if I clean you up, or something else cleans you up, if you clean yourself up, that gives us some control over ourselves, over our thinking, and over our what we accept and don't accept. If anyone cleanses himself from dishonor, from being a vessel of dishonor, that is, you repent and you go God's way. See, that's an internal thing, isn't it, brethren? You know and I know that you don't like someone telling you what to do, but repentance is between you and God. And it's an internal thing that occurs and happens. And you get on your knees very gladly before God and admit your faults and ask Him for forgiveness, but not so easily before other human beings. It's a wonderful thing that it is that way, between you and God. It's internal. So you cleanse yourself. And it'll be that way in the millennium. At the end, the privileged generation will also need to cleanse their thinking, control their thinking, control their inclinations. They don't have any inclinations different than you and I have, but they need to control them and conform to Jesus Christ. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. A person who is a vessel of dishonor can change to become a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work, useful to God. God's going to give this universe to all human beings, but never to those who will abuse it and will not conform to His love for what He's done. So we're supposed to flee youthful lusts. That's the human nature. That's what the people in the privileged generation will have to flee. But pursue righteousness. They'll have to learn that, to go after faith and love and peace with all those who call the Lord out of a pure heart, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. He was on explaining other things here. So the teachings of the Bible apply to us in this generation. They will apply in the millennium. And because they apply in the millennium, but there's a generation coming towards the end that will not have known, experienced all that we've experienced. And that's not the second resurrection generation, the Israelites of Ezekiel 37. They've been through the mill. They've seen Satan, you might say, face to face, and they know what they're repenting of. But there is that privileged section in there, it seems at least, in the latter part of the millennium, that haven't experienced these things. And so perhaps that's one of the reasons that the Bible says that Satan must be loosed. There's a purpose to it. There's a reason for it. There may be other reasons that don't come to my mind, and one day God will explain that all to us fully and completely. And Satan will be loosed not to cause problems, not to cause them, but because there already are problems. They'll be loosed to pick them up and to teach those in the hopes that perhaps they will repent, those who Satan can easily induce to do evil. So they will learn about themselves and they will learn about evil and hopefully be able to repent. Because God uses Satan to bring us all to repentance. Sometimes a very painful experience. The better road for you and me, the better road for those in the millennium, and the better road for those in the second resurrection is to learn that which is good and to continue doing that all the days of your life. Learn to be steadfast, dependable, reliable, and persevere. Keep your guard up when you learn so you don't burn out and you will not then be overcome with laziness, with success. You won't get lazy and you won't get complacent. So though there may be other reasons, I hope that that's one that we can think about which pertains to us and perhaps that generation as well. And Satan does have a part to play as God uses him to perfect his children and his people.